And Lord, it is in the name of that Jesus that we now approach your word. We do so with the hope and expectation that the Spirit that inspired these words will also illumine its meaning to us all. Father, unless you build the house, they labor in vain who seek to build it. It is not by our power, it is not by our might, but it is by your Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So may that Spirit come, and through your word, and through the weakness of the one who preaches and those that hear, may something great be accomplished for eternity. For it is in Christ's name that we ask this. Amen. Well, we continue in our study that we began last week in the Old Testament book of Ruth. Ruth chapter 1. I want to read our text to us, beginning in verse 1 and through the first five verses. In those days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left without her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. They lived there for about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died. So that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. It's human nature to want simple answers to complex questions. We'd like to be able to know why hard times come. We want to be able to draw a straight line from A, cause, to B, effect. It's what makes counseling people so difficult. You can't always explain suffering in a way that's simple and easy to accept. We want answers with no ambiguity, no unanswered questions. Job's friends had a clear and compelling reason as to why he suffered as he did. "You've sinned," they said. "Stop. Don't make excuses. Repent, confess your sins before the Lord, and everything will be okay." There's no way for them to know about a dialogue that had taken place in heaven, in which Satan had essentially accused the Lord of buying Job's loyalty, or the challenge that he laid out before the Lord: take away everything that he has, and then we'll find out just how righteous he is. No, their answer to Job was simple, and in one sense it was correct. There would be no suffering without sin, but it wasn't complete, and therefore it was presumptuous. Our Lord's disciples had simple answers to complex questions, even if they formed it in the shape of a question. "Lord, that blind man that's sitting over there, is his blindness due to his sin or due to his parents' sin? Is it A or is it B?" There was no way for them to know that his blindness was due to a much larger transcendent cause that had to do with the coming of the much anticipated kingdom and the revelation of the Son of Man who had come to do the work of the Father, a work that would include giving sight to the blind. No, we want to be able to answer the hard why with an easy because. A 50-year-old man sits in his pastor's study with tears running down his cheeks. A doctor has just told him that he has lung cancer. He's facing some really hard decisions, and he has come to his pastor to ask for counsel. More importantly, he wants to know why God would allow this to happen to him. "Is it because I smoked for 15 years? I mean, I quit years ago, he says, with tears running down his cheeks. Why, after all of these years, has it now shown up? He goes on. I'm ashamed to say this, but I had an affair 20 years ago. My wife knows about it. She has forgiven me. God has forgiven me. At least I thought he had forgiven me. Is it possible that this is a result of his judgment against me? So if you were that pastor, how would you answer those kinds of questions? What would you say? Hard questions. He wants a simple answer. Life isn't like that. There's a 60-year-old mother of three who has come to see you. As she sits in your living room, she's distraught. Her husband left her 30 years ago, and she has raised three children by herself. For most of those years, she has worked two jobs to provide for her family. She's done a remarkable job of it. She's been a faithful member of the church. If she has ever been resentful or bitter over her circumstances in life, she's never shown it. She taught Sunday school. She worked in the nursery. She never allowed her circumstances in life as an excuse for not faithfully serving the Lord and his people. She's taught her children the importance of being faithful to the Lord. She's widely regarded, highly regarded, within the congregation. But here she is sitting in your living room with tears welling up in her eyes because for the past 30 years she has worked at a job. Because she has been raising three children and getting them educated and then into adulthood, she could never afford to put money away into a 401k plan. But fortunately for her, the company that she worked for had a very generous ESOP plan, an employee stock option plan. She was counting on it for her retirement. 5 years. 5 years is all she has left. At age 65, she is going to be able to get on Medicare. She will start Social Security. She'll cash in her stock options. She will have a modest but comfortable retirement. She is counting down the days when she can do what she really wants to do, which is just go spend time with her children and her grandchildren. But yesterday, she and the rest of the people that were working in this company heard that the owner of the company had embezzled millions of dollars. The company has shut its doors, will file for bankruptcy, and in one unexpected moment, 5 years from retirement, her job is gone, her stock options are worthless, and her retirement has vaporized in front of her eyes. And she's come to talk to you. And she's sitting in your living room and she wants to know why. The reason why it's difficult and in some cases impossible to give easy answers to hard questions is that we live in a world with layers of primary and secondary causes. To put it another way, the Bible teaches us that God is absolutely sovereign. And in his sovereignty, he directs all things according to his wise yet inscrutable plan. Ephesians 1:11. He works all things according to the counsel of his own will. We don't always know why he does what he does. We can't see the end result. All we see is what's right in front of us. And it's confusing. But in addition to these primary causes, there are secondary causes. The Bible doesn't just teach that God is sovereign. The Bible also at the same time teaches that you are a free moral agent. That's right. All of us. We make decisions. We plan. We plot. We have motives. Those decisions are real. They have genuine consequences. And not only the decisions that we make, but decisions that other people make that impact us. See, if Joseph's brothers really, truly meant what they did to him by selling him to the Midianite traders and sending him off his way to Egypt to be sold into slavery. If they really, truly meant that for evil, God really, truly meant it for good. But if your hands are tied and you're bouncing along the road in the back of a Midianite caravan on the way to Egypt, you don't see it like that. I can imagine Joseph, this young man, sitting in the back going, why? What have I done? Why would this happen to me? And that leads us to our study in the book of Ruth. In a little village, 5 miles south of Jerusalem, there is a little boy. He's playing like little boys play. He's running. He's jumping. He's got a stick in his hand. He's throwing things. He's having the time of his life without any cares whatsoever. And an older man looks at him and smiles, and he walks over to him and he says, son, what's your name? And the boy looks up at the kind face of this man and he says proudly, my God is king. Now, he wasn't avoiding the question. He was answering it. And the old man knew that he was answering it. And he says to him, ah, Elimelech, your parents have named you wisely because God is our king. It's what makes us different than all of the nations that are around us. They have kings that are born and kings that die. We have a king that is from everlasting to everlasting. They have kings that get overthrown by the nations that are around them. We have a king who could never be thrown off of his throne. Elimelech, listen to me. Never forget the significance of your name. Our God is king. And the land in which we stand today is a land that he had promised to our fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he has made a covenant with us, Elimelech, that if we will obey all that is written in the land, or all that is written in the covenant, we will stay in this land and we will prosper. And our children will be great, and our livestock will be fertile, and our grain bins will overflow. We must keep covenant with this God, Elimelech. Well, the little boy grows up. And according to the natural course of things, this little boy starts looking at little girls. And his eyes spot one that he finds especially beautiful. Her name is Pleasant. Naomi. And boy, is she pleasant. She is embodied sweetness. And anytime he's around Naomi, his heart flutters. And he says to his father, Father, I want to marry that girl. And so they marry one another. But life isn't easy for these two. It starts with the birth of their children. Their names, which probably indicate something about the health issues that they had when they were very young boys. Mahlon, it means kind of sickly. Chilion, it means weak. So here you are, two young parents, raising boys that may have significant health problems in an early age. And life is hard. It gets harder. Because unexpectedly, a drought rolls in. You start looking at the sky and waiting for clouds to appear. They don't appear. Those thunder bumpers that you keep looking for to bring necessary rain to the crops, they don't show up. And the crops begin to dry up and the ground underneath the crops begin to crack. And before you know it, you are in a full-blown drought. And in an agrarian world, there are three great enemies to you. The first is pestilence. If locusts show up by the millions and start eating everything in sight, well, you have another year that you're going to have to wait before grain can be harvested, if then. And then there's war. The nations around you are always at war. And you know enough about history to know that the very first thing that an invading army does is to go to your fields and set them on fire. Because if you don't have grain, you can't eat. And if you can't eat, you can't fight. And if you can't fight, eventually you're going to come to that invading army and say, "Listen, we surrender. Take whatever you want to take. Tell us whatever you want to tell us. Give us whatever terms you want to give us. But our people are starving. We need food." And the last great threat to an agrarian economy is famine. Often brought on by pestilence or war, but it can also be brought on by other things. Famine is a scarcity of food over a large area of people, affecting a great number of people for a longer period of time, usually but not always caused by some sort of climate change. Hailstorm rolls in at just the wrong time and destroys the crop. A great wind comes up unexpectedly and blows over everything. Or it just stops raining. And suddenly, before you know it, your life, which, by the way, even in good times, is a daily reminder of how hard it is to feed your family without refrigeration, without modern preservatives. You are looking every day for food. You are hunting. You are gathering to provide for your family. And during a time of famine, it gets bad. Now imagine that you are a young married couple with two sons that already suffer some sort of maladies, and you are suffering in a famine. Can you imagine the conversation that's going on between Elimelech and Naomi? Before you know it, they have made a decision to leave, of all places, Bethlehem. Now, you know Bethlehem, right? You're familiar with the word. Here in about 3 weeks, you're going to get really familiar with it if you haven't been listening. Because every time you turn the radio on or you come to church, we're going to be talking about Bethlehem. Long before Jesus was born in that manger in that city, Bethlehem, which name means house of bread, Bethlehem was the home of Elimelech and Naomi and Mahlon and Chilion. And there is a famine in the house of bread, and they're going to have to leave. And of all places, they are going to journey on the eastern side of the Dead Sea to the ancient city-state of Moab, which sits on a plateau that is higher than the rest of the surrounding nation and gets more rain than everybody else gets. Well, they're not planning on staying in Moab long. In verse 1, we are told that they go there to sojourn. The Hebrew word means a short stay. They're not going to buy, they're going to rent. Only for a little while, and then we're going to turn around and head back. But according to verse 2, they went into the country of Moab and they remained there. Hebrew word means a longer stay. In fact, it's so long that according to verse 4, they lived there about 10 years. And that's 10 years probably after Elimelech dies. And so they've lived there a long time. They meant to just rent. They ended up building. You know what happens? What happens is what was never expected to happen. Mahlon and Chilion grow up. And just like their father before them, they start noticing girls. Except there are no good little Jewish girls running around. They're in Moab. We're going to talk about this much more extensively next week. But when these boys marry Moabite daughters, girls, they are transgressing the very clear teaching of the Lord himself. And then Mahlon and Chilion, not surprisingly, as their names would have presaged, they end up dying. They end up dying. So like Lot's daughters in that cave that we talked about last week, just like Tamar, the daughter-in-law of Judah, Naomi, Ruth, and Orpah find themselves without a husband or without a son to take care of them in a world where there are really no job opportunities for single adult women. In other words, they're in trouble. They're in big trouble. And if Naomi was sitting in your living room and looking across the table at you and said to you, "Why? Why? I just wanted to get married. I just wanted to have a family. I wanted to have grandchildren. Now I have nothing." Hard questions. Do you have an easy answer for that? The reason why the answers are difficult is because we have at least three layers of causes. And I want to take this passage of scripture that we have in front of us here in Ruth and talk a little bit about these things so that you understand that if somebody comes to you or if something happens to you that is hard to understand, hard to explain, it's because of this. The first cause has to do with those things that exist outside of our control. You have no control over when the sun comes up in the morning and when it sets in the evening. You have no control over the date of your birth, and you probably will have no control over the date of your death. You cannot look to the skies and say, "Water, appear." Or, if you've gotten too much, "Water, stop." Famines are outside of your control. If you're a parent, you have no control over the fact that that child born into your household has a genetic anomaly that is going to afflict them for the rest of their life. They are going to have health problems for the rest of their life, and it was completely outside your control. If you sit down with your doctor, like our 50-year-old man, and he says to you, "You have lung cancer, and it's inoperable, and there is nothing I can do about it," it's outside your control. You can't control those things. You can't control when a business owner, to your shock and amazement, is embezzling money, and the job that you had for 30 years and were counting on to provide for you a retirement has now suddenly vanished in front of you. You can't control it. There are plenty of those things that are outside our control in this world. And it's what makes the suffering so hard. Secondly, there are those that are the result of our own choice. You see, Elimelech and Naomi make a fateful decision. They will leave their home. They'll journey to Moab. By the way, was it a right decision? Was it a wise decision? Should they have stayed in the house of bread even when there is a famine and waited for God, their king, to supply their needs there? Even if you say, yeah, and by the way, I think I will try to point out next week that, yes, it was the wise thing for them to do to stay in Bethlehem. It's understandable that they left, right? I mean, you don't have to try to justify the decision to understand the decision, to commiserate with it. We live in an ugly world, a sinful world, a world of suffering, a world of hurt. People make decisions that are going to have long-lasting consequences. You see, no decision is an island to itself. One always leads to another. You take one step down a particular path, and it's really hard to turn around. Oh, we're not getting married. We're just dating. You know, we'll be back at church. We're just taking a few weeks off. Sure. Right. We're not going to Moab to live. We're just going to wait out the famine. Yeah. And before you know it, 6 months becomes a year. And a year becomes 10 years. And little boys have grown up and hormones have started. And they're married to Moabite women. There's not a person in this room who doesn't live with regret, including the guy talking to you. Regret over decisions that may have been made 5, 10, 20, 30 years ago, but which you are still eating the bitter fruit from. Right? Look, we're a church of sinners, filled with a group of people who, if we could turn the clock back and say, I want to do something different, we would all sign up for that. Give us a time machine. Let us go back and make corrections. So yeah, 20 years after you've stopped smoking, there is the possibility that you suffer from lung cancer. Decisions are hard. And then there are those causes that are from the sovereign hand of God. What we have called before primary causes. Causes that sometimes come in the form of judgment or chastening. Let me ask you a question. What do you think is the significance of the famine in the house of bread? Well, the answer to that is hinted at, although it's not told us explicitly, in the very first phrases of verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. Now, as Ian Duguid puts it, that phrase, when the judges ruled, is not just a time marker, as though the author of the book is saying, 47 years ago, there was a famine in the land of Bethlehem. No, this is a theological marker. In the time when the judges ruled. Now, what do you know about the rule of the judges and the time period in which the judges ruled? Well, if you don't know much of anything, you can look back one page, just right across the page. Look at the very last verse of the book of Judges. This is the fourth time this statement is made in the book of Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. If you read the book of Judges, here's how you should read it. You should read it in the light of Deuteronomy 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, 31. Because there, Moses has gathered the people of Israel just on the threshold of going into the promised land. And he has a covenant renewal ceremony planned for the people of Israel. Now keep in mind, it's been 40 years since God gave the covenant to Israel at Mount Sinai. The people that are standing before him were very young in those days because everybody that was 40 years and older died in the wilderness. So he's gathering them all together and he's saying to them, listen, I want you to understand the covenant that God has made with you. I'm not going in the promised land with you. You're going in with Joshua, but you need to understand the terms of this covenant. It is nothing less than a choice between life on one hand and death on the other. If you will do all that is written in this covenant, things are going to go well for you, especially in terms of fertility. In your home, children are going to be born. In the cattle stall, livestock is going to be born. And in the field surrounding you, your grain harvest will be full. If you do all that is written in this law. But understand that the opposite of this is also true. This covenant which God is making with you also comes with the promise of cursing if you do not. If you do not follow the Lord your God, here's what's going to happen. Your mothers are going to have a hard time having children. They're going to be infertile. They're going to have multiple miscarriages. The livestock you have out there, they're not going to have calves. And look around at those grain fields. They're going to dry up and they're going to blow away. So you open the book of Judges, following the book of Joshua and all the conquest, and what do you read? You read what is technically called Deuteronomic cycles, cycles that come out of the book of Deuteronomy. The people hear the law. They say, we will obey the law. They do for a little while, at least partially. Then they break covenant with God. God sends a judge to them to say, you have failed in your obedience before the Lord. All of the curses that are in Deuteronomy suddenly start happening. The people go to the judge and say to the judge, we will repent of this great sin. Just go to the Lord and help us out. We've got to drive out the Philistines and the Amorites and all of the other nations that are around us. We know we have sinned. We want to confess that sin before the Lord. They do. The Lord brings grace and blessing to them. And then the cycle repeats itself. Except here's what happens. Every cycle in the book of Judges gets shorter and shorter, and the periods of repentance and restoration become much smaller until you get to the very last judge, and he's hardly a judge at all. Good looking guy, full of charisma, long flowing hair, lots of muscles. He looks the part. But Samson is no example to the people of Israel at all. And so it should not surprise us when we open up the book of Ruth and we read, in those days, there is a famine in the land. What happens to the family with the early death of Elimelech and then the two deaths of Mahlon and Chilion is exactly what God said was going to happen in the book of Deuteronomy. Because Israel fails over and over and over, just like we would have failed had we been there, to live up to the terms of the covenant. They couldn't keep the land. And if they were in the land, they couldn't keep grain growing. They couldn't keep the other nations around them from warring against them. They couldn't keep the locust away. Because they continually proved what the Bible says is true. That because of our sin, we are alienated from the life of God. And apart from the life of God, we could not keep the terms of that old covenant. So it is true for us, my friends, that if there was no sin in this world, there would be no suffering. None. I look around and because of my position in this church, I see the faces of people in this congregation who have long-term illnesses that they're going to live with the rest of their lives. I see people who have suffered the loss of jobs. Your heart has been broken by wayward children. I look around in this congregation and every one of us knows what it's like to grieve. We are not immune, nor are we inoculated against suffering in a sinful world. But there is also grace. The story of Ruth is not a story that ends on a note of judgment. It ends on a note of grace. It begins with a statement about judgment, but by the time you get to the end, man, it is an amazing story of God's grace. Here's a wonderful thought. Even God's judgment can become an instrument of grace in His sovereign hand. Have you thought about it this way? Abraham, because of famine, leaves the promised land and goes to Egypt. His son, Isaac, because of famine, leaves the promised land and goes to Philistia. his son Jacob takes his 12 sons, well, actually 11, along with all of their family and journeys to Egypt because of famine. And in every one of those situations with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, their sojourn outside the land increased who they were, what they had, and made them stronger when they came back in the land. Isaac came back much richer after his stay in Philistia. Abraham came back wealthier after his stay in Egypt. Jacob, didn't get to come back except in a box. But when his family came back, they had plundered the spoils of Egypt. And Naomi leaves Bethlehem because of a famine. Emptied. But by the time she returns, she doesn't know it yet. This is part of that hard answer that she doesn't see yet. But God is going to do a remarkable thing. Orpah, one daughter-in-law, her name means back of the neck. And that's what she does. She turns her back to Naomi and stays in Moab. But Ruth's name means dew. Little stream of irrigation. In an agrarian society, that means life. And by the end of the story, this little Moabite woman, who should have lived under the curses of living on the outside of the covenant, is going to be brought into that covenant by a gracious God as a foreshadowing of the kingdom that God is one day going to bring by her greatest descendant. And by the time that happens in that little town of Bethlehem, and that baby is born, Elimelech will be long gone. But the significance of his name will live forever. Because in that little stable, in the house of bread, a king is born who is our God. And we, who are like Moabites, strangers and aliens to the covenant of promise, who had no rights or privileges under the terms of that covenant, we are like Ruth, whom God has shown kindness to by bringing us into the covenant that Lord has brought. And that's why every Sunday we gather here together and say, like Elimelech, my God is King. Let's pray. So our Father, we have whys, hard whys, difficult whys. Your ways are often inscrutable. But I ask, O Lord, that those who are suffering today and who have genuine questions about why they are going through what they're going through, will through faith hold on to the promises that if God has come into this world to suffer, to experience life as we experience it, and if He has made us His subjects in His kingdom so that He is our King, then even the consequences of our own making, the consequences of other people's decisions, can be worked together for Your glory and for our good. We are like the blind man who doesn't understand why we are. All we've known is we've met Christ. Grant, O Lord, grace to us all, that we will see in him, the greatest descendant of this woman, Ruth, the hope of eternal life. And may we run to him for help in our time of need. For it is in his name that we pray this. Amen.